Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus gave to the local congregation, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to feel the gravity of that reality, and we pray that you would give us wisdom and help us to exercise the use of these keys. Keep us from folly, Lord. Keep us from wrong reactions to what is taught in this text. But Lord, help us to recognize that there really are locks on the doors, and there really is a key, and it really is the congregation's job to use that key. And Lord, when the time is right, when the time is appropriate, we pray that you would enable us to do what the Lord Jesus gave us the authority to do, and to do what is right for the gospel and for the good of your people, for the glory of your name. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, and we pray that this congregation and every congregation that will be affected by this one, the pastors who will go out from here, the pastors who might listen to this sermon, Lord, we pray that you would make us part of the faithful remnant that understands what the scriptures say and seeks to obey them to the best of our ability by the power of your spirit through faith in Christ. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 19 through 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. I think that perhaps more than any other text I have ever preached in my life, this text is not practiced. This text is not obeyed. And I think it's because, in large measure, this passage is not understood. So I first want to speak to some misunderstandings and some failures to understand this passage, some failures to live it out on the part of Christians. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about what I'm about to describe. I'm just going to invite you to imagine what would turn up if you were to Google the words Roman Catholic priest scandal. You know all about that. And what I have to say this morning from this passage is that if local congregations, if faithful local churches, and if this were pervasive throughout all of Christendom, if faithful local churches understood this passage and lived it out, I think that scandal would have largely been prevented or dealt with. All right? Now, closer to home, if you were to Google the words Southern Baptist scandal, some search results that would be similar would also come up. And again, I would say that if this passage were obeyed, if this passage were understood, and if congregations lived out this passage, everything on those search results could have been, would have been, I think, largely prevented. I'm not saying there aren't rogue perpetrators out there that are going to do evil deeds in spite of the best efforts of faithful congregations. I am saying that this passage is designed to prevent exactly those kinds of circumstances. And I want to make an observation before we start in here that has to do with the role of the Bible in our life as a church, as a congregation, and in our lives as Christians. And you know, I think what I'm about to say largely pertains to other traditions, not our tradition. I'm in an ongoing conversation with a very traditional, very committed Roman Catholic, and he keeps telling me the Bible is not intended as a manual for the church. The Bible is not given to us as a kind of how to do church and how to be a Christian. And he's saying this because for Roman Catholics, the role of quote-unquote tradition, a bunch of stuff outside the Bible, And then the role of the decrees and councils and the role of even papal pronouncements, all of this is elevated to the same level as the Bible. Well, I think that that claim that the Bible is not given as a kind of how-to manual or as a rule of church order, I think that claim is directly contradicted by this passage. In other words, in this passage, Paul is telling Timothy exactly how to deal with elders who persist in sin. So if you think that, if you think the Bible is not a how-to manual, I contend you are directly rejecting what Paul says in this passage. And I think you should stop rejecting it. I think you should turn from that wrong idea. And I think you should embrace the Bible as the rule of faith and practice. That is, it is the authoritative standard for what we believe and how we live out our lives as individual Christians and as local churches. Now, okay, there's the Roman Catholic application. I'm gonna also front load this with a Southern Baptist application. Because what's in this passage doesn't say something like this. If you got a problem, get the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention to handle it. That's not what it says. And it doesn't say something like this. If you've got a problem, hire an independent third-party investigator to deal with the problem. It does not say that. And it doesn't say something like this. If you've got a problem, get the entity heads of the Southern Baptist Convention to weigh in on the problem and give their opinion and tell the churches what to do. That is not what Paul says. Paul is addressing Timothy, who is sent to the church in Ephesus. And then at the end of this letter, if you look down at chapter 5, at the end of verse 21, when he says, "Grace be with you," there's a footnote on the ESV, on the word "you," and down in the lower margin, it says the Greek "you" is plural, which means Paul is addressing the congregation at Ephesus. He expects the congregation at Ephesus to understand what he says here and then to follow through on it. This means that you people, individual Christians, who make up this body, this congregation, this means that you are the kingdom of priests that Peter says you are in 1 Peter 2:9. It means that you have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, like we just read in Matthew chapter 18. So neither Matthew, nor Paul, nor Peter himself say anything about a pope, and then a college of cardinals, and a hierarchy, and a magisterium who enforce these things. They don't do that. They talk to local congregations. So this is your job. This is your job. Now, we want to understand our role here, and we want to wield the keys of the kingdom appropriately. All right? So, if your neighbor comes and knocks on your door, you don't go lock the door against your neighbor, right? You understand the use of the keys. Maybe a better metaphor would be a gun. I mean, this passage is kind of like a gun. It's a weapon. It has power. It has destructive force. And you don't whip the gun out every time you're confronted by somebody you don't know. There's a time and a place to use the weapon. And so what I'm saying here is we want to understand this passage, but we don't want this passage to kind of put us into a sort of watchdog, kind of extremely overly vigilant state where we whip the gun out and we shoot somebody that tapped us on the back. We want to understand the right way and the wrong way to wield the authority as a congregation given to us in this passage. Now, let me say a word about why Paul says what he says here. As you know from our study of this letter, 1 Timothy, there's a problem in the church in Ephesus. And I'm just going to briefly summarize what's going on in Ephesus to try to lay out this problem. I would invite you to look back with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where in verses 3 through 7, Paul says to Timothy, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And I think he particularly has in mind people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he lists in verse 20, who may have been elders in the church in Ephesus, who had embraced false teaching. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, the true gospel, have wandered away into vain discussions." So there's a problem in the church in Ephesus that some of the pastors, some of the elders have embraced false teaching, and then they've propagated false teaching, and Paul is concerned with that false teaching throughout this letter. He charges Timothy about it at the beginning. He charges Timothy about it at the end. We just saw there in chapter 1, verse 3, charge certain persons. 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. You see it again over in chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God. And he's, again, he's finishing by calling Timothy. If you look down at verse 20 of chapter 6, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's the gospel. So he's charging Timothy to faithfully advocate the gospel because this false teaching has come in. And with the false teaching is always accompanied by sexual immorality. With the false teaching has come the accompanying sexual immorality. And Paul's going to allude to this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says in verse 6, among them, these false teachers again, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And we don't know exactly how this worked out, but these false teachers were apparently, in chapter 4, verse 3, forbidding marriage, and then they were taking advantage of these unmarried women, probably. And so in this context, Paul is charging Timothy to be pure, and he's calling for marriage to be upheld. So, for instance, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, I would have younger widows marry. And then they've got a husband that protects them from these snakes, these wolves in sheep's clothing that are preying on these unattached women. So Paul is countering the false teaching, and he's countering the accompanying immorality. And now in this passage, The method that he gives to the church to deal with this is congregational church discipline. That's what he gives to Timothy. To teach to the church, for them to protect the church against the false teaching and the accompanying immorality so that the Great Commission can be accomplished. Okay, so I think it's Paul's understanding that disciples are going to be made from all nations as local churches are faithful to the gospel. As local churches show forth the glory of God and proclaim the gospel in such a way that it's compelling through the ministry of the word and through the lifestyle of the congregation. So Paul is actively at work in the great task of the Great Commission by teaching Timothy how local churches should be operating and how they should be policing their boundaries and protecting the ranks within. So let's look together at 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Actually, before we start there, let me just remind you that of the structure of this section of the letter. So you'll remember that in 5, 1, and 2, we had instructions regarding older men, then younger men, older women than younger women, and the word honor is not explicitly used, but I think honor is kind of the guiding principle there. Show honor to everybody. And then in 5:3 through 16, he starts in 5:3, honor widows, and you got a long section there on widows. And then in 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So we've got older men in 5:1 and then elders in 5:17. And we've got honor as kind of the guiding principle. Now we've got this section in 5:19 through 25 on disciplining unrepentant elders. And I think in particular here, what's in view are unrepentant elders who have embraced the false teaching, and then they've begun to live in accordance with the false teaching. They've begun to live probably sexually immoral, profligate lifestyles that are propagating the false doctrine. And then look at 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. There's that word honor again. So throughout this passage, it's almost like we get these punctuating statements about honor surrounding these larger units about widows in 5:3 through 16, and then about unrepentant elders in 5:19 through 25. And all of this, in this part of the letter, is balancing the instructions for godliness for men and women back in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Okay, so with that, let me invite you to look with me at 519, and I'll ask that the slide be put up on the board, and you can see how I think that these statements are going to correspond to one another and align with one another. Let's look together at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says here, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." What he says here is directly informed by the passage that was read earlier in the service, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And again, I want to observe that Paul is speaking to Timothy and thereby to the church. When he says, "Do not admit a charge," here, this is instruction that Timothy is going to hear and that the church is going to hear read aloud. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say something like, summon a presbytery of the pastors from the city. He doesn't say something like, bring in the archbishop. He doesn't talk about entity heads. He doesn't talk about third-party investigators. He doesn't talk about any of these things. He's speaking directly to Timothy and thereby to the congregation at Ephesus. So this means that as a congregation, we have a responsibility to know one another. And it means that as a congregation, we have a responsibility to understand biblical justice and then to maintain standards of biblical justice, which include, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I think that Paul is assuming also what we read earlier from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. So I'm going to read these verses again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So I think he's taking for granted that if an elder has sinned against one of the members of the congregation, that member of the congregation is going to come to the elder and say, "I think you sinned against me in this way." Now, I want to say again here, we need a biblical understanding of sin. We need biblical definitions of what transgressions are. Offending someone's preferences are not a reason to bring someone up under church discipline. Not acting in accordance with someone's cultural protocols, that's not necessarily a transgression or a sin. But if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, and it's over, and we move on. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let's note something here. The standard by which unrepentant elders are going to be called to repentance is the same standard that is used for ordinary members of the congregation. It's the application of the same principles of biblical justice. Now look at the words of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. I think the ESV has captured the sense of this with the words, "As for those who persist in sin." That is, these guys, they've been called to repentance, and they've disregarded the call to repentance. And what we're dealing with is not an isolated transgression. It's not a mistake. It's not a failure. This is a decided lifestyle. This is someone who is refusing to be called to repentance. Someone who is insisting, no, what I'm doing is actually right, and I am going to go on with it. And probably this is accompanied by a bunch of false teaching, dependent upon myths and endless genealogies, as Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There may be a kind of incipient Gnosticism that somebody has embraced where they say, well, I know these secrets, I know this unique information, and that authorizes me to do this. Whatever the case, this is someone who is persisting in sin. Okay, so verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, we're not talking about the kinds of things described in Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to remind us of the language of Hebrews 5 so that we can think biblically and charitably about one another. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about the high priest of Israel in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. He says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, there's three terms there that are descriptive of all sinners, both the high priest and all the people of Israel. Ignorant. We are often ignorant. And we speak out of our ignorance, and we act out of our ignorance. And notice the language there of Hebrews 5:2. He can deal gently with the ignorant. If somebody speaks out of their ignorance or acts out of their ignorance, you can gently inform them and bring them up to speed, and hopefully they will hear you and respond. Secondly, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. We are wayward people. We are wayward human beings. There's a clear path of God's instructions, and we love to wander off the path. We love to go exploring. It's often arising out of wickedness that's in our hearts. Wicked desires. We are wayward. But notice again, the text says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. There's also weakness involved here, where sometimes we know the right thing to do, and we're just too weak to enact it. And I think what's described of the high priest commends a kind of recognition among us. Well, I'm ignorant too, and I'm wayward too, and I'm weak too. So I'm going to deal gently with my sinning brother, and I'm going to love my brother and gently, respectfully, lovingly, in an appropriate way, call him to repentance with biblical terms and categories. And if you're dealing with a believer, if you're dealing with somebody that's born again, and you bring them, you say to them, I think you sinned against me. And here's the specific statement in the Bible that I think names what you did as sin. I think a believer, even if there's an initial kind of a hardness, I think a believer is going to soften and come back and say, you know what, you're right. I apologize. I repent. Please forgive me. Okay, so having said that, look at again at 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin. So this is the opposite scenario, where somebody comes and says, look, this is what the Bible says. I think this is how you transgressed it. And this person says, you're wrong for this, that, and the other reason, and I'm right to do exactly what the Bible says not to do. As for those who persist in sin, verse 20 continues, rebuke them in the presence of all. I think this all is the congregation. Rebuke them in the presence of all. Why do I think that? Listen to Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Okay, so this is after, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you in verse 16, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the person offended and the one or two witnesses, Matthew 18, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I think Paul is just walking through Matthew 18, informed thoroughly by Deuteronomy 19. And so I think the all here, rebuke them in the presence of all, I think that's a reference to the gathered congregation. So you've got a scenario where an elder has committed a sin, and it's not just a mistake, it's not a one-off. This is a pattern. This is a lifestyle. And multiple witnesses have observed this. And the elder has been confronted, and he is persisting in this sin. We're now, I think, reading a description of a public rebuke before the gathered congregation. And then look at the rest of the words of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest, now I think the rest there is the other elders, so that the rest may stand in fear. And look back at, well, you don't have to turn there. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 20. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Okay, so I think Paul is understanding from Deuteronomy chapter 19 that there is a public shaming of unrepentant sin that the congregation agrees on, and then the rest of the elders recognize, I don't want to undergo that discipline. And so their fear of God is awakened and renewed. Their fear of being publicly called to repentance and rebuked, that is all aroused, and they, as a result, pursue the Lord more fervently and seek to walk in holiness more scrupulously. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And again, I would just invite you to consider, in the context of this letter, who is that all? And I don't think you can establish that all is something like the Roman Catholic Magisterium, nor, I think, can you establish something like the Southern Baptist Convention's Executive Committee or the denominational media or the Twitter mob. It's not any of those things. It's the context of the local congregation. Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, before I read this next verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I want to read to you again Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 17. I think this is a really interesting statement. This is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 17. It says, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. Now, in the context of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 calls for two or three witnesses. And then verse 17 essentially says, when you bring him to the sort of trial, there are going to be another set of three witnesses to this. It's going to be the Lord, and then it's going to be the priests, and then the judges. So you've got another triad, we might say, that is bearing witness to what's going on. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, in the presence of God. And Deuteronomy 19 is in Hebrew, 1 Timothy 5 is in Greek, but it's the same kind of concept. Before the face of, in the presence of. And then we've got a triad here of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So I think it's really interesting that whereas in the Old Testament you've got the Lord, the priests, and the judges, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, you've got God and Christ Jesus. Now, here's what I would suggest to you. The role played by the priests of the Old Testament is the role fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the great Melchizedekian high priest of the new covenant, and we don't have an order of priests that stands between God and the people. The people are the priests. You people are a kingdom of priests. And so Paul speaks here of God and Christ Jesus and then the elect angels. By elect angels, I think Paul simply means the angels whom God has chosen to be present at and bear witness to these kinds of proceedings. It's interesting that Matthew 18 also mentions angels. It mentions the angels who behold the face of God representing his people. Paul writes here, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now, consider the sober warning that Timothy is given here. Why is he told, keep these rules without prejudging? I think he tells Timothy this because Paul knows how human beings operate. And the way that human society and human culture goes is that there are going to be times there are going to be certain times when it's going to seem like everybody should believe the women. And nobody should question the woman's testimony. You just believe the women. And Paul says, you keep what I'm saying without prejudging. There might be other times in culture where the women's testimony is totally discounted, and you just believe the men. And Paul says, you keep what I've told you without prejudging. In other words, you're looking for biblical justice, and you have to be aware, like Deuteronomy 15 says, that you could have a malicious witness, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing because the winds of the culture are blowing a particular way and that malicious witness wants to go after somebody, well, you need to keep the rules without prejudging, and you've got to follow Paul's procedure. And you've got to say, we need two or three witnesses. Otherwise, we're not even receiving the charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And human beings, we are prone to partiality. Whether it's partiality toward people that are like us, or partiality to wealthy people that are influential, or partiality to somebody that we want to please for one reason or another, we are susceptible to partiality. It could be a susceptibility to partiality to the Twitter mob. I want the people on Twitter to think that I'm one of the righteous peoples, so I'm taking this stand, or I'm opposed to this, that, or the other. And Paul says, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. In other words, you got to hear the case, and you got to hear the witnesses, doing nothing from partiality. We've got to focus on biblical justice. Now, in the next statement, so I think that statement in verse 21 is the central statement. I think in verse 21, Paul is saying, you need to recognize Timothy and church in Ephesus, congregation in Ephesus, and then by extension, every other local church, you need to recognize that you are doing your business before God and Christ and the elect angels. That's who's calling you to account. Now, verse 22, we're going to work back out on the other side. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. I think this instruction fits with what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 about elders not being a recent convert. It also fits with what he says in 3:10 about the deacons needing to be tested first and then serving as deacons. You don't want to hastily put someone into leadership that you're later going to have to discipline. You want to go through the process and make sure that this is someone who meets the qualifications and who is not susceptible, so far as you can determine, to adopting false teaching that's then going to result in the accompanying lifestyle of iniquity. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Now, I think those others there are these elders who have swerved from the faith that we've read about in chapter 1. You're going to read about them again in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. These others, I think this sin, this reference to sin in verse 22, stands across from those who persist in sin in verse 20. So it's like a warning to Timothy, don't get caught up in the false teaching yourself. Don't get lured into the false teaching by means of the lifestyle of iniquity that the false teachers live. And then I think matching that idea, look at the end of verse 22, keep yourself pure. So it seems to me that the false teachers are engaging in impurity, impure behavior. And I think also it's amazing the kinds of contradictions that you see among people who have rejected the gospel for false teaching. You can have simultaneously a profound asceticism or appearance of asceticism with a sensual indulgence. Okay, so I'm gonna tell you what I'm thinking of. Look back at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where Paul characterizes, end of verse 1, the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons that the false teachers have devoted themselves to through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. I mean, I think that this matches a requirement that people fast on certain days or at certain times. And if you don't fast on certain days or in certain times, they tell you something like, well, you're in mortal sin because you didn't fast on Ash Wednesday. There's a requirement of that, or they tell you, you can't eat a certain kind of food on Friday. Well, where do you get that in the Bible? You can't get that in the Bible. They're just making these things up. And it flows right along with their false teaching. And so they've got this required abstinence, but then at the same time, I think the qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, when it says, not a drunkard, and then you get the same qualification for deacons when it says in verse 8, not addicted to much wine. I think this probably indicates that the false teachers were given to alcoholic excess. And they're addicted to wine, a lot of it. And they're drunkards. So there's this sensual indulgence combined with a meaningless abstinence. And I think as a result of this, Timothy perhaps has decided, I am not drinking any alcohol under any circumstances. And in the ancient world, they didn't have, what is it that we put into our water? Fluoride? Whatever it is that we put into our water that kills all the parasites and makes it where we don't get dysentery or something like this, because they didn't have all that. And so one of the ways that you could make it so that the water wasn't going to ruin your insides was to mix some wine into it, and that would take care of some of these parasites. Well, look at what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, here's what I think this reflects. I think Timothy is so committed to the gospel, and he's so committed to the good of the church in Ephesus, and he is so committed to distinguishing himself from the false teachers that he's physically harming himself by not using wine, which would help him physically and medicinally take care of some of these problems. So Paul's telling him to stop doing this, but what Timothy's doing, in essence, is laying down his life for the church of Ephesus. Timothy is sacrificing his own health for the good, for the advance of the gospel and the good of the church. And so I think this is a strictly medicinal statement. Paul says, essentially to Timothy, your total abstinence is bad for you. Your commitment to a teetotaling position regarding alcohol, I understand it because of the way the false teachers are living it, but that's not a right application of the gospel. You've got to take care of yourself physically. So use a little wine to put a stop to these frequent ailments. And I think what we see from Paul there is a kind of balance. A balance that says, all right, just because the false teachers are abusing something doesn't mean that Christians should not engage in the appropriate use of this. I mean, I think you get the same thing in the teaching about money. The false teachers, if you look at chapter 6, the false teachers think in verse 5 that godliness is a means of gain. And the kind of Timothy overreaction to that might be, well, don't associate money with serving the church at all. I refuse to accept money from the church. And Paul says, as we saw last week, 5:17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Okay, yeah, there's a danger. People could do this for financial gain. But that doesn't mean you don't pay them at all. The fact that the false teachers and the sinners are abusing something doesn't mean there's not an appropriate use of it. And I think that's what we see there in verse 23. Verses 24 and 25. Paul writes in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. I think what he's communicating is there are some of these false teachers that the minute they open their mouth, you know. He doesn't know the gospel. He's not preaching the gospel. Look at his lifestyle. It's obvious. It's evident. Everybody can see this. And then there are others who are wolves, but they're really good at their sheep's clothing. And they're really good at disguising their message and their lifestyle, but you can't keep it hidden. It's going to appear. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Everything in verse 24 is negative. I think everything in verse 25 is positive. Verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not, I think he means even the good works that are not conspicuous, cannot remain hidden. In other words, if you've got somebody that believes the gospel is going to bear fruit in his life. If you've got elders who are walking in accordance with the scriptures, even though he's not doing conspicuous things, it's going to come out. Reports are going to surface of the ways that he's laying down his life, the ways that he's serving other people, the ways that he's following Christ. It can't remain hidden. So I think this is kind of a statement here in chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, that's a little bit like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount: you will know them by their fruits. You don't get figs from thistles, and you don't get thorns from grapes, and the fruits of the Holy Spirit are going to be evident. So in conclusion here, I just want to return to some things that I've said at the beginning, throughout the middle, and I'm going to reiterate them here at the end. You know, it would have been so easy for Paul to say, when you got a problem, you can always appeal to the Pope. You can always reach out to Peter. It would have been so easy for an instruction like that to be given in the New Testament. Search through the scriptures, you won't find anything like that. It would have been so easy for Paul to say, when you got a problem, there's a presbytery or there's a synod, there's a hierarchy, whatever, there's a magisterium that you can appeal to. There's an archbishop. He doesn't appeal to any of those things. Paul locates the authority for dealing with this in the context of the local congregation. Search the scriptures for yourselves. See if these things are so. He doesn't appeal to the executive committee, the entity heads, the denominational media, or the Twitterverse. The local church must do its job. Each local church must do its job, and that means that you as an individual Christian, as a part of the kingdom of priests, you have responsibility, and you need to carry out your responsibility in appropriate ways. This is what this requires. It requires a regenerate church membership. The only place that this is going to be lived out is a place where people are saying, we understand that the only people that are in the new covenant, and therefore the only people that are members of this church, are people that have actually been born again. So we're only accepting believers into membership. And then it requires the preaching of the word. You have to be taught the scriptures. If you're taught the scriptures and you're born again, you're going to say, we got to obey the Bible. That's what we got to do. And then it also requires the right administration of baptism. We only baptize believers. And the Lord's Supper. Because every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we say, this is only for baptized believers in Jesus. This is only for people who are in good standing with their local church. And then we're enforcing the boundaries. Every week, we're doing it all the time. And it goes, all this goes along with regenerate church membership, the preaching of the word, the right administration of the ordinances. It implies and goes along with the practice of church discipline. So I think I can say with confidence that the reason there's a Roman Catholic scandal, the reason they don't practice these things, and they don't practice church discipline. And you know what? The reason there's a Southern Baptist scandal is because Southern Baptist churches don't practice this either. Southern Baptist churches also don't practice church discipline. Now, praise the Lord, that does not characterize us here. This past Wednesday, as you know, we engaged in the practice of church discipline. But this requires all of us. It requires all of us being born again, receiving the word, and then insisting we're going to follow the scriptures. And then, if you're somebody here who's training for ministry, and you're going to go out and be an elder at some other church or be a senior pastor at some other church, it's up to you to join this remnant. It's a remnant of people that are committed to the scriptures, and they're going to walk according to God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you, and we want to honor you in everything. We don't want to abuse the teaching of your word. We don't want to misuse the teaching of your word. We want to be balanced in our understanding of it, in our appropriation of it, in our application of it. And we want to be righteous. We want to be holy. We want to be pleasing to you. So we cry out to you, Lord, for your help. We pray that your Spirit, working through your word, would guide us to honor the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.